Turning to the book of the Revelation, the 11th chapter and the last verse of the chapter, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Revelation chapter 11, the verse 19. Let us keep our Bibles open and do ask the help of the Lord. Prayer isn't really a formality. It serves a wonderful purpose. Ask the Lord to speak to your heart today. Loving Father, open up thy holy word. Open the door of heaven to us this day. Let us be privileged as the apostle was to look in and to take in, to understand what the Lord has done. O Lord, the door could be opened and we might even be given a glimpse into the interior of the city four square, the New Jerusalem. A glimpse into the interior of the heavenly sanctuary, and yet if our hearts were not taught by thee, we would miss the significance, the wonder of it all. Teach me today, and all who are here in the congregation, Lord, be our teacher. Come and teach us, take us in through the gates of the New Jerusalem, singing, washed in the blood of the Lamb. May we look in and see what the King has done. He has gone up there to prepare a place for us. Let us look in with awakened interest, just to see something of what the Lord has accomplished there for us. May heaven be opened this day. May the sanctuary of God be opened to our wondering and respectful and prayerful gaze. May we enter in with prepared hearts, not with worldly or presumptuous steps, but with that humble faith resting wholly on Christ the Lord. Minister to my heart, to all who are here this day, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have already spent more than a little time with this 11th chapter of Revelation. It is the final chapter in a sequence. Understandably, therefore, it is a climactic chapter. All that we have been studying of the end time, all that we have been studying of the work of Christ in our behalf, is brought to a grand conclusion in the words of the 11th chapter. As we started that chapter, we were occupied with the sanctuary upon earth, the sanctuary in Jerusalem. A dividing line was drawn in that sanctuary, and it seemed that in the drawing of that dividing line, there was a separation between the holy and the profane, between the children of the King and those who were alienated from His grace. We spoke then about the dividing line that runs right through the Church of Christ on earth. And while some belong to the Lord and are bound for glory, sadly, there are too many still without Christ and without a Savior. We were to learn again how God would raise up valiant men to stand for Him with powerful testimony. We were speaking at that time of the two witnesses and how much we had to learn about them. Last Lord's Day we talked about the sounding of the seventh, the last trumpet, the trumpet of God. That trumpet is a trumpet of victory. That trumpet announces the coming of heaven's King. A glorious day. The coronation day, if you like. when all the world bows in submission at the feet of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. On this occasion, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. But verse 19 is different from all of this. This last verse of the chapter is well worthy of attention all on its own. For, as you'll recognize, it seems to stand apart from all the rest that we have been reading in the chapter. At first glance, verse 19 appears to have no connection with what has gone before, nor does it, at first glance, appear to have any connection with what follows after in chapter 12. It is, however, a verse of distinction. And even that form of separateness that we have spoken about gives it a kind of distinction all on its own. Here's a verse that stands out in the chapter. Very fittingly, it's the last verse. The climax of a climactic chapter. The distinction which pertains to the verse, I think, belongs to the words on account of the reference to the temple in heaven. Let me read the verse. Read it with me in your heart. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. What a moment this is. The climactic verse in a chapter that is in itself a climax. The temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. A fivefold effect is to follow upon the opening of the sanctuary of heaven. Notice the fivefold effect. The lightnings, the voices, the thunderings, the earthquake, the great hail, reminiscent of the book of Exodus, of the revelation of the divine glory upon this earth in the days of Moses. The lightnings, the voices. Moses heard that voice speaking from the highest heaven. The whole earth trembled. What a mighty earthquake there was that day. There was too the sound of the trumpet that John hears in the book of the Revelation. And the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices and the earthquake, and the great hail. These were effects, supernatural effects, which went along with the presence and the glory of God revealed to men on earth in the book of Exodus. Now that the sanctuary on high is opened, and John the beloved apostle is able to look in, and to see in that sanctuary of God, the ark of His testament, there is something special, something spectacular about these words. And not only because of the almost isolated nature of the verse, its place in the chapter heading up this climactic chapter, but also those sights and sounds of things above in the glory. If in a physical way you could see the lightning, if you could sense the hail, if you could feel the effect of the earthquake, if you could see these mighty demonstrations of God's power and glory, I think your heart would be stilled in awe as well. You would then sense the atmosphere of this verse. You would see how really special it is. Verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. The word temple in the original signifies the sanctuary. There are two different words for temple in our New Testament. One which indicates the temple buildings, as perhaps viewed from the exterior. the temple and its precincts. Then there's another word which is used to refer to the sanctuary itself. We may think now of the interior, not so much the exterior of this sacred place, but the inside. And the reference now is to the sanctuary, to the innermost regions of the house of God, the temple of God, the innermost sanctuary in heaven was opened. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Way back at the beginning when I first spoke about the book of Revelation, we were dealing then with chapter 1, and I refer to that chapter as the entrance hall to the king's palace. This beautiful entrance hall, to which we liken chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, was adorned with pictures of the king. We saw him in his coming. We saw him in his high priestly service in the sanctuary on high. What a marvelous sight we had then of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. But in reality, the book of Revelation is like the sanctuary. Not only the king's palace, but the temple of God above. And we were admitted, first of all, into the holy place in the sanctuary. We stood for a while contemplating the work of the Lord by the light of the heavenly lampstand. There was a single lampstand in the tabernacle of Moses. It stood in the holy place. There were a number of lampstands in the temple of Solomon, and these gave their light to the sanctuary as the priest of the Lord ministered before the face of the Most High. We were, as I say, for a while in the first sanctuary, standing there close to the heavenly lampstands. We were brought to the golden altar, which is placed immediately before the veil, if we follow the earthly pattern of the Mosaic sanctuary. That golden altar stood immediately before the veil and behind the veil, just parallel to the golden altar. There was the mercy seat with the cherubim overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. And there the glory of the Lord shekinahed among the people in olden times. We were, as I say, in those earlier chapters of Revelation, we were standing at the veil. We noticed the cherubim, the living creatures, in the book of the Revelation. But now, today, the sanctuary is opened. The veil is taken away. We are ushered into the holiest of all. We are brought now to the Ark of the Covenant. We have entered in like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when once in the year he stood in the presence of the king and the glory of the Lord was there. And in the cloud of incense, the sprinkled blood of the atonement was accepted on the behalf of all the saints of God. And the people knew, as that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement pictured the sufferings of Christ, that their hope for time and eternity was in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in Revelation chapter 11, we are brought into the innermost sanctuary of the Lord, and we see the mercy seat. The mercy seat that stands in this sanctuary, that holiest of all, of which we read today in the book of Hebrews, the holiest of all, the place not made with hands, into which Christ, our Lord Himself, entered in with His own blood. Let us consider these words in the last verse of the chapter. I would like you to think about the opening of the sanctuary with reference to what the rest of Scripture teaches. You could think of the opening of the sanctuary with reference to the setting of these words in the chapter, with reference to the world and to the believer now. First of all, let us think of these words with respect to the rest of Scripture. The inner sanctuary in the holiest of all is the throne room of the King. The mercy seat on earth was the lid, so to speak, of the Ark of the Covenant. It was made all of one piece of gold. The cherubims themselves, one on either side, positioned so as to be looking down steadfastly, their gaze fixed upon the mercy seat, the place of the sprinkled blood, the place where the grace of God was made known unto men, the place where atonement was made, was recognized, where the offering was accepted, the place where the glory of the Lord shone forth, the very place on earth where God came down from heaven above and spoke unto men. The mercy seat is the place of communion. We were singing the words today, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there." The child of God cannot draw nigh unto the throne without the mercy seat. The child of God cannot draw nigh unto His heavenly Father without the sprinkled blood and without being accepted in the person of Christ the Well-Beloved. And we today draw nigh unto God because Christ has opened up the way into the sanctuary. Through the veil, with His own blood, He has provided not only salvation, but acceptance for us in heaven itself. Now the cherubim, as I have said, were fashioned out of that one piece of gold that made the lid off the Ark of the Covenant and was called the mercy seat. The cherubims, therefore, were always fixed in position. They were looking down upon the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubims reminded sinful man of his fallen condition. The cherubim, or the living creatures as they're described in the book of the Revelation, are first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. And if you'd like to refer to that chapter, we did look at these words some time ago. We may remind ourselves of what Genesis 3 verse 24 has to say. "And when sinful man was driven out from the garden, God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." These cherubims, the living ones, placed by God at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, the entrance to paradise. These cherubims must have reminded our fallen parents of their sin, that their sin had separated them from God. While before in the garden in those hallowed and joyous days, they had free access to God's presence. They enjoyed His love. Every day they partook of that wondrous fellowship of saints. But now they had lost everything. They had lost the sense of the presence of God. They had lost fellowship with Him in the garden. They had lost paradise. They had lost their innocency. They had lost their relationship with God. They were separated from Him, hidden from His face. There was no longer a way into the presence of God. The cherubim with the flaming sword that turned every way guarded the entrance to paradise. And sinful man, Adamic man, had to learn that there was no way to God. No entrance to paradise, and therefore no entrance to heaven. There had to be a Savior. There had to be a plan of redemption. There had to be a means of access given unto sinful Adamic man. And men and women today, there is no access to God for sinful man left to himself. We cannot by our own righteousness get past the cherubim with the flaming sword that turns every way. There is no access to the paradise above for sinful man. There's only one way back to God. And in the structure of the tabernacle, the service of the sanctuary, in the fashioning of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and through means of the atoning blood shed on the day of atonement, God was to teach His ancient people that there was but one way of access. There were the cherubims, reminding them of that fateful day of man's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And the cherubim still spoke about God's infinite holiness and man's innate sinfulness. How there was a tremendous gulf between man and God. And sinful man could not come boldly and freely into the presence of an infinitely holy God. There had to be atonement. There had to be a putting away of sin. And not only had there to be a putting away of sin, there had to be an investiture of spotless righteousness. That dual need, has been answered in the gospel. And Christ, by His blood, put away my sin. Christ, by His righteousness, has provided for me a glorious dress, better than the dress of the angels, with which I can come into the presence of heaven's King. Men and women, there's a door to the sanctuary of God on high, and that door has now been opened. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, you can read about the fashioning of the mercy seat and the functions that it served when it was placed there behind the veil just immediately before the golden altar. Verse 22 of chapter 25 reads, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony." You see, God, in bringing back the cherubim, this time not the living creatures, but those fashioned out of gold, and therefore God is speaking in type, is still reminding sinful man that he has not changed. His holiness is just the same. His judgment is just the same. God didn't change His mind. He still hates sin. In His holiness, He is still under compulsion to judge and punish sin. The only way that I could succeed in entering into God's presence is for my sin to be dealt with already. To be dealt with apart from me. God separated my sin from me at Calvary. And He took my sin away from me. And He laid it all on Jesus. Every bit of it. He laid it all on Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. And God dealt with all my sin. When they were laid there upon Jesus, He dealt with all my sin in the person of His own dear Son. He never, 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 never have to judge that same sin the second time. I'm accepted in Christ, the well-beloved. But on earth there was a veil between the mercy seat and the golden altar. And the worshipper who came to the golden altar couldn't see the mercy seat. It was hidden from view. And the world today is separated from God. Heaven isn't opened. There are some in our society who don't even know that there is a heaven. Who don't even know that there is a God in heaven. They don't even know that there is a mercy seat. That there is a place where we can draw nigh and find that blessed and perfect acceptance with the Lord. How many there are who are still blind to what Christ has accomplished. And there is a veil between them and heaven. Oh, men and women, this world is still in darkness. Ungodly men are still in darkness. The God of this world having blinded the minds of those who believe not. And there is a veil between them and the mercy seat in the sanctuary above. Christ is hidden from view. The work of Christ is hidden from their eyes. In some senses, the Christian, while he sees what Christ has done for him, he's still looking, as it were, through the glass darkly. But oh, there's a glorious day coming when he will see all that God has done and all that Christ has accomplished. He'll see as one face to face. Praise the Lord. Look at this last verse of Revelation as it's set into the chapter. In a way, it's an introduction to chapter 12 as well as the conclusion to chapter 11. For if the sanctuary is opened in heaven, the way to the mercy seat on high, we may learn from chapter 12 how at the moment of Christ's ascension into heavenly places, the devil, prince of the air, was cast out of God's presence. We will maybe come to chapter 12 at some point in time if the Lord leads us to continue this study. But you'll see in verse 7 there was war in the sanctuary of heaven, verse 7 of chapter 12. And this follows the ascension of the man-child into glory. Then there is joy in heaven because of those who overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And he is cast down, as you'll see by looking at verse 9 and 10. Both of them tell us how Satan was cast out of heaven. And when the Lord rose up on high, he who before had access to heaven could accuse the saints of God in the presence of the King was cast out. Heaven, with its open sanctuary for the believer now, since there is no veil between the believer and his God, there's an open heaven, an open sanctuary, and he can enter in freely into the presence of the King. What a joy that is. The devil is not there to accuse him. Though the devil is still the accuser of the brethren. But verse 19 is also the conclusion, and most properly the conclusion to chapter 11. Something will happen for the benefit of this earth when the King comes back. Just presently, as I have said, heaven is hid from view. Some there are in this earth who don't even know that Christ has taken his blood into the holy place on high. Some there are in this earth who don't even know that Christ is our ever-living High Priest, making intercession for us at the mercy seat above. Heaven is still the far country. With blinded eyes, men, if they ever scan the heavens, fail to see the glories of God's grace. But when the King comes back, that gulf between earth and heaven is going to be spanned. And while the Lord Jesus, by the shedding of his blood on Mount Calvary, did a work on the cross which reconciled heaven and earth, that work will be carried into effect when the King comes back. And heaven and earth, consequently, will be made one. Heaven will no longer be the place, so to speak, that is afar off and separated from view. But as never before, men on earth will recognize the glories of heaven and see the glories of heaven and the glories of the King. The sanctuary of heaven will be opened. The ark of his testament will be seen. And that pattern that Moses followed on the mount when he was caught up into the glory. In that sacred place, when he was careful to furnish the tabernacle according to the pattern that he had seen in the mount. The pattern of things above. The child of God and all on earth will see. When the sanctuary is opened. When the king comes back. Heaven and earth will be brought so close together. They will be virtually one. The sanctuary of God was opened. The ark of his testament was seen. As we bring our meditation to a close, there is a word here for this sinful world and for the believer as well. This last part of chapter 11 in Revelation is a dramatic chapter. The sounding of the seven trumpets, the fall of the earthly kingdoms that for so long have resisted the God of all grace. We may go back in our minds to the book of Joshua. There's a sevenfold sounding of a trumpet in that book, and I think an historical prefiguring or a historical type of what we have seen here in Revelation. And the Ark of the Covenant is there. Lo and behold, this Ark of the Covenant takes a place of prominence. The Ark of the Covenant is carried at the head of this solemn procession, marching round the walls of Jericho, the trumpets sounding with their sevenfold voice, and the heathen looking on, seeing the Ark of the Covenant, the walls of Jericho trembling, ready to fall. This glorious day in the book of Joshua tells us in shadow and in type of what will take place on earth when the king comes back. Jericho, the picture of the world, resisting the God of grace, the sounding of the seven trumpets announcing the coming of the king, and the Ark of the Covenant seen as it was that day at Jericho. Declaring plainly that the land was the Lord's. The land of Israel was the Lord's. Declaring plainly that the day of man had come to an end in that land. Declaring plainly that Christ, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, would plead the cause of his people. Declaring plainly that atonement had been made. That salvation had been secured. All of these lessons were to be learned in the appearing of the Ark of the Covenant. Back that day when the seven trumpets sounded. And men and women, this cannot be a coincidence. That in Revelation chapter 11, there's the sounding of the seven trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen, and the voice from heaven is saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You could think of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, of which we have not time now to speak, but they tell of the glory of Christ in his mediatorial work, prophet, priest, and king. And with such a Savior's redeeming work, with his spotless righteousness, I am accepted in God's sight.